personal tragedy will confront every person here at some point in our lives. So the question is, how can we be prepared? How can we respond to tragedy? The answer is in this small book, Lamentations.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today, Tom begins a new series titled Hope from Ashes, Responding to Tragedy. Friend, what tragedies have marked your journey? Where did you find hope when the pain seemed unbearable? In the midst of unimaginable suffering, the prophet Jeremiah found hope in God by deliberately calling certain truths to mind, choosing to stop listening to his despair and to start speaking truth to his soul. Pastor Tom will take us into the heart of Lamentations chapter 3, where we discover that when tragedy surrounds us, we can find hope by remembering God's character has not changed. His steadfast love and compassion never cease. They are new every morning. Tom, could you explain why every Christian needs to understand and embrace Lamentations chapter 3?
Well, as Christians, we must understand that it's inevitable that we're going to face some kind of personal tragedy because of the fallen world in which we live. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how will we respond to such events? How are we going to respond in the face of trials, tribulations, and tragedies? Lamentations 3 tells us how God wants us to respond. And in this brief series, we're going to consider how God responds, and that informs our response as we face the difficulties and challenges of this life. Friend, my prayer is that as we study God's Word together, that you will come to understand that our God is faithful in every circumstance of life.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
If you were old enough to understand what was happening, you will never forget September 11th, 2001. It was at 8:46 a.m. that American Airlines Flight 11 struck the North Tower of the World Trade Center. And many of us were going about our normal activities, and perhaps someone called. We heard somehow of what had happened, turned on the news, and then we'll never forget watching in shock and disbelief when at 9:03 a.m., the second plane, United Flight 175, crashed into the South Tower. And we watched as within 2 hours, both of those massive structures collapsed into a pile of rubble and ashes. The images of the heroes of that day, the police and firefighters whom we watched rush into danger, and of course, many of whom never returned, are forever etched upon our minds. It really provides all of us with an opportunity, obviously, to remember those who died, to pray for their families as we have done. It also reminds us that evil and tragedy is part of life in a fallen world. In the days and years ahead, as much as we don't like to think about it, we will all face tragedy. It may be a national tragedy inflicted upon us by those who wish to destroy us as a people. It may be a personal tragedy, but regardless, it will come. So today should serve not only as a reminder of the past, but as a call to prepare our minds and hearts for the future, how we ought to respond. There's a book in the Bible that presents for us a believing response to a great national tragedy, as well as to a tragedy that was intensely personal for the author. In fact, the book is simply a collection of laments or poems of grief. It's called Lamentations. Lamentations is anonymous. We're not told explicitly who the author was, but many scholars believe it was probably written by the prophet Jeremiah. And the personal and national tragedy that occasioned this book was the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army. This book is kind of a funeral dirge for an entire nation and its chief city. It was a horrific experience. For 30 months leading up to its collapse, for 30 months, the Babylonian army laid siege to the city. During that siege, there was unimaginable trouble within the city itself. In fact, famine was widespread. You'll notice in chapter 2, verse 19, the prophet writes, "Arise, cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy?" It was the worst of times for 30 months. When the Babylonians finally breached the walls on July 18th, 586 BC, the worst unfolded to that people. You can see it if you look back in chapter 2, the middle of verse 20. "Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing." Look over to chapter 5, verse 11. When the Babylonians broke into the city on that July day, they ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the cities of Judah. Princes were first killed, and then as an act of desecration, were hung up by their hands. The elders were not respected. Their bodies were allowed to decay and to be ravaged by animals and birds. Young men were forced to work at the grinding mill, and youths stumbled under loads of wood. Elders, the leaders of the nation, are gone from the gate, young men from their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The entire city was plundered and then razed to the ground. Solomon's temple, that magnificent edifice that Solomon had built, was looted, then burned, and then utterly destroyed. Most of the elite citizens of the nation were imprisoned and carried off captive to Babylon, prisoners and slaves. Understand that what the prophet wrote about was not like the destruction of the World Trade Towers on September 11th. Instead, it would be more like the destruction of our entire nation and its civilization. As if the record of the memory of the U.S. were to cease to exist. It was a tragedy of unimaginable proportions. National tragedies will almost certainly come again in our lifetimes. Personal tragedy will confront every person here at some point in our lives. So the question is, how can we be prepared? How can we respond to tragedy? The answer is in this small book written now 2,500 years ago. It's really an amazing book. Lamentations is a series of five laments. Each chapter is a carefully structured poem crafted like an intricate funeral dirge. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. If you look in your Bible, you will see that chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 all have 22 verses corresponding to those 22 Hebrew letters. The first four chapters of this book are acrostic poems. The fifth is not acrostic, but still has 22, the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. In chapters 1, 2, and 4, each verse begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The first verse with A, the equivalent of A, the second verse with the equivalent of B, and so forth. You'll notice that chapters 1 and 2 have 22 verses, and each verse consists of three lines of Hebrew poetry. Chapter 4 has 22 verses, but each verse consists of two lines of Hebrew poetry. And chapter 5 has 22 verses, and each verse consists of one line of Hebrew poetry. The chapter that stands out, the poem that stands out from the others, is chapter 3. It has 66 verses. That's because of its structure. In Hebrew, verses 1, 2, and 3 all begin with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Verses 4, 5, and 6 all begin with the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and so forth through the 66 verses. It's a fascinating chapter. Chapters 1 and 2 are laments about the devastation that happened to the city of Jerusalem. But in chapter 3, Jeremiah gets personal. In this chapter, he documents the personal and emotional impact to him of what had happened to his city, his family, his friends, and his nation. Look at verse 1 of Lamentations 3. I am the man who has seen affliction because the rod of God's wrath. You understand that even the righteous were affected when God unleashed his anger on a culture? Jeremiah endured it. Notice how he describes it. Go down to verse 15 of chapter 3. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction, God. Remember my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. That reads like what those personally affected by the events of 9/11 experienced. And if you've lived many years here on earth, you have experienced a day like that as well. A day when circumstances were so bad that all hope seemed lost. But in verse 21, Jeremiah, in the middle of this tragedy, begins to see a ray of hope. Look at verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Now that verse could not be more important, because it shows us that the path to hope in the middle of great personal or national tragedy is to deliberately call certain truths to your mind. As Lloyd-Jones would say, you have to stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. It's in those truths that our hope is found. Because your circumstances may not change. Jeremiah's didn't change. He was eventually carried off into Babylon and died in the Babylonian captivity. But he still found hope. How? Well, in the verses that follow verse 21, Jeremiah tells us how it is that he found hope for the future when he was in the middle of one of the greatest national and personal tragedies ever to strike a man, and certainly in his life. In Lamentations, beginning in chapter 3, verse 22, and running down through verse 39, really verse 40, there are several truths that we must intentionally call to mind in the middle of tragedy if we're going to restore our hope. Now, this is too large a passage to cover in the detail it deserves in one message. So my goal is to just give you some hooks on which you can hang your future study and your own meditation. I want us to look at the truths Jeremiah rehearsed in his own mind and that gave him hope, because it's where we find hope as well in the midst of tragedy. The first truth that we must remember is this: God's character hasn't changed. God's character hasn't changed. It's interesting because Jeremiah placed verses 22 to 24 at the very center of the poems that make up this book. These verses are both the geographical center of the book and the theological center as well. And it's the place where we find our greatest hope when we find ourselves immersed in tragedy. Look at verse 22. It's a rehearsing of God's character. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. I love the Hebrew word that's translated here, loving kindnesses. The Hebrew word is chesed. It refers to a combination of love and loyalty in the context of a relationship. God has entered into a relationship with his people, a covenant relationship, a legally binding promise, like the covenant you made perhaps on the day that you were married, when you stood before God and witnesses and committed to be faithful and loving toward that person. That's chesed. That's why the ESV translates this word that's here translated loving kindnesses as steadfast love. The NIV translates it as unfailing love. It is love and loyalty married together in the context of a relationship. God has made a covenant with us. And regardless of what comes into our lives, we can always count on his love and loyalty. They'll never change. Notice, though, the word loving kindnesses is plural. That's because the Hebrew word chesed is also plural. So here, it's not simply referring to the attribute of God, that loving loyalty or steadfast love, but rather it's referring to the acts or expressions that show it, that evidence it. Notice he says, the evidences of his loving loyalty never cease. They are never used up, they're never spent, they're never gone, even in the middle of tragedy. The proofs of God's steadfast love come to us because, notice, they are rooted, they're grounded in his compassion. For his compassions never fail. His acts of compassion. God is always, even when we're hurting, God is always aware of, touched by our misery. And in time, it's God's nature to respond to alleviate that suffering and misery. Verse 23, they are new every morning. The pronoun they here refers back to the evidences of God's chesed, of his unfailing love. Those evidences of his love for us and his loyalty to us are new every morning. The dawn of each day brings a fresh supply. And as Jeremiah contemplates that, he just can't help himself, and he just breaks out in adoration of God. Great is your faithfulness. Great, that is abundant. More than enough is your faithfulness. It certainly is. I love the image from the Psalm 36:5, where the psalmist writes, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. When you fly in an airplane, you're high above the surface of the earth, and yet you still haven't begun to reach the atmosphere that surrounds this planet. You have some picture of the greatness and magnitude of the faithfulness of God. It reaches to the skies. The Hebrew word translated faithfulness speaks of God as perfectly reliable. God is reliable. Our circumstances can sometimes make us question that. They can make us question if maybe God's changed his mind. Bad things come. What do we think? Well, maybe God doesn't think of me the way he once did, or maybe I was wrong. But God is perfectly reliable. He always keeps his word. His faithfulness here speaks of both his word and his person. In his word, he always keeps it. He always does what he said he would do. He never goes back on his word. He's reliable to do what he promised. And it also speaks of his character. He's always perfectly consistent with who he is. So however it may look like God's not doing what he should do, he's always reliable. It's true with Israel, isn't it? The very fact that the Jewish people still survive is evidence of God's faithfulness. In Malachi 3:6, the prophet wrote, quoted God as saying, for I, the Lord, do not change. I'm faithful. I'm consistent. I'm reliable. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God's loyalty to the covenant he made with us and his own personal integrity never change, regardless of how bad our circumstances may get. He can always be trusted. He's perfectly reliable. You can count on God. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. This verse, of course, harkens back to the Old Testament. You remember when the land of Israel was apportioned in the days of Joshua, the Levites, the tribe of Levi, didn't get any of the land. Instead, God was their portion. They got God instead. That's what Jeremiah is saying. You see, we may lose everything else in the world, but we still have God. And that brings us hope. You see, whatever happens to us, or whatever happens around us, we must keep reminding ourselves that God's character hasn't changed. We are still surrounded, even in tragedy, with expressions every day of His steadfast love and of His compassion. He is always reliable. He keeps His promises to us, and He's always consistent with who He is. And if in the end the absolute worst happens and we lose everything else, we're still rich because we have God. So in tragedy, we must keep reminding ourselves that God's character hasn't changed. There's a second truth we must recall to our minds if we're to have hope, and it's this: God's plan hasn't changed. God's plan hasn't changed. One author explained this section that begins in verse 25 and runs down to verse 33 very well when he wrote this: "The Lord is well disposed toward the children of men under all circumstances, for even when He smites them, He seeks their highest interest. So they ought to conduct themselves in adversity so as that it is possible for Him to carry out His designs." God has a plan. A plan not for our harm, but for our good. He has a plan even in our suffering. And so don't forget that suffering and trials are part of a good God's plan for our spiritual health, our spiritual progress. Look at verse 25. "The Lord is good." Even in tragedy, "the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. The Lord is always good to those who seek Him, to those who patiently wait for Him to act." And notice that part of the way God expresses that goodness to us is in the middle of our trouble. Verse 26, "It is good that He," that is us, the believer, "waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." In other words, it is for our spiritual good to wait patiently in the middle of suffering and trouble and even tragedy for God to save us, for God to rescue us. And we're to do so, notice verse 26, silently. That means without complaining, without arguing with God, without disputing with God about His justice or goodness. Verse 27, "It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth." It's a difficult verse to interpret exactly, but the basic point is clear. Suffering can accomplish good and even prepare us for the rest of life. So don't complain against the Lord's discipline, but submit to His plan. He has a plan, and that plan includes suffering. We're to submit to it. Verse 28, "Let him sit alone and be silent, since God has laid this trouble on him." In other words, mourn, of course. As Paul said about believers dying, he says, we grieve. It's normal and human and natural that we grieve, we mourn. We just don't grieve like those who have no hope. And here, he's saying, mourn. Absolutely, when tragedy strikes, that's normal and natural. Our Lord Himself did. But bear it without complaining. Verse 29, "Let him put his mouth in the dust." That's a posture that shows humility before God, that shows dependence on God. It's like 1 Peter 5, humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. And the second half of the verse, verse 29, gives us the attitude that we should keep throughout the tragedy. Notice, perhaps there is hope. So humble yourself before God, depend on God, and we are not to allow ourselves to lose hope of God's deliverance. Verse 30, "Let him give his cheek to the smiter, let him be filled with reproach." In other words, You have to be confident enough in God that you humble yourself under His hand and even allow yourself to be humiliated on earth. That's what happened to the children of Israel. All the leaders of the nation were put in chains and marched across the desert back to Babylon. They were utterly humiliated.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, beginning his series, Hope from Ashes, Responding to Tragedy. Today we learned that in the midst of unimaginable suffering, we can find hope by remembering God's unchanging character. His steadfast love and compassion are new every morning. Tom will bring you part two next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Are you looking for more biblical teaching? Visit us online for dozens of additional radio series and podcasts that will deepen your study of God's Word. Explore them all at thewordunleashed.org. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.